So while they're prepping the screen, I guess I should just give you a little bit of background on me, because you don't need any pictures for that. Actually, let me tell you my experience in how I ended up doing this workshop. So I got a call from Ted Vail. You know who Ted Vail is. He's one of the vice presidents. And actually, it started with an email that said something like, "Thank you for being a presenter at our." That's how the email started. "Thank you for being a presenter." I'm like, "No, I don't think I committed to that." And then, like a couple days later, so I responded like, "I didn't sign up for this." And then a couple days later, I got a call from Ted, and you know, Ted asked me, he apologized, "I'm so sorry, we didn't tell you." I'm like, "Oh no." And to be frank, I said, "Ted," he said, "Yeah, this workshop, Being Pentecostal in 2024, you saw the description, you all saw the description." I said, "Ted, I'm probably not the best person to do this workshop." I said, "Because I know so many other people in our denomination that could do this really well. In fact, I just listened to one, and I actually will reference him a little later. But I just heard one, a guy by the name of John Phelan. He did this similar kind of workshop in the Northwest at the FLC over there. I go, you know, you should have him do it." And then in our conversation, you know how you have those conversations with somebody that's, you know, over you? And it kind of felt like without him explicitly saying, "We want you to do it," it was almost like he was just saying, "We want you to do this." And so at the end of the conversation, it became more of like a submission issue versus a preference issue. In any case, having nicely refused Ted, I ended up submitting and doing the biblical thing to my leadership. But I will say, now that we're here, the journey of me preparing for this workshop has actually been a very refreshing thing. And because I grew up in Foursquare, I am a product, so to speak, of Foursquare Missions. So my dad came here to the United States through a Foursquare missionary named Dr. Evelyn Thompson. Evelyn Thompson was a missionary to the southern Philippines, Davao City. And over the course of about 19 years that she was there with her husband, they planted over 180 churches in Davao. In the Mindanao area, southern Philippines. But Davao, which was the place she started, became kind of like the flashpoint, the place where church planters were being trained and sent to the rest of the Philippines, including Mindanao. Now, if you don't know about Mindanao, Mindanao is mostly Muslim and tribal. And so the fact that after 19 years, you'd have 180 churches was unheard of. In fact, a book was written about what happened there. The Holy Spirit showed up in a very powerful way, very unusual outpouring of God's Spirit, and created that sort of, you know, revivalistic type of movement. And it was written about many years later, back in the 70s. And so this is like my heritage, right? It's like, and so this journey of preparing for this workshop has actually gotten me reconnected with that and thinking about, you know, what does that really all mean for me today? What is God doing in my life? And so as I've prepared for this, I found myself also doing some reading around some of the latest Pentecostal theology, but also around the global movement of Pentecostalism. And I found myself at one point just going, you know what? I'm really proud to be a Pentecostal. Now, honestly, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have felt like Pentecostals are kind of, like Pentecostal is like a swear word in some circles in the Christian circle, or like the unwanted stepchild, you know, of evangelicalism? So for many years, it's been kind of like that. But as I was, all right, we got a screen here. As I've been doing a little bit of just research on this, I began to realize that Pentecostalism is starting to come of age. Like, it used to be that we had to lean heavily on and almost look up to and get approval from our evangelical, reformed brothers and sisters in theological traditions. And for many years, that was the case, partly because we didn't really have a well-formed Pentecostal theology. This is not a critique on the book that we give you guys, for the Foursquare Pentecostal Theology book, but a lot of that really is sort of reformed theology with tongues and Holy Spirit elaborated, right? But what we're seeing emerge in the past maybe 25 years or so is a more robust, well-developed Pentecostal theology that can stand on its own. And so that was really refreshing. Okay, so combine this, what's happening in the development of Pentecostal theology, with now the practice of Pentecostalism around the globe. And let me just say it, that's important. And it's significant to me that we have people here from Nigeria and South Asia and Latin America. Anyone here from Latin America? Okay, I'm surprised. They're like, no, we got the Pentecostal thing down. We're good. We know how to be Pentecostal. But that's just the thing. I was going to show you, when this screen gets ready, I'll show you some statistics on global Pentecostalism right now that I don't think will surprise you, but I think the implications pretty much are that the United States has a lot... Sorry, the mic just went off. I just spent a lot of time thinking about Pentecostal. I think what we're seeing is that, there it is that the U.S. church now really has a lot more to learn from the global church when it comes to our Pentecostal faith. So as we're getting this set up, let me go ahead. Well, let me ask the room. I mean, as you had to choose among, like, I don't know, 10 or so workshops today, maybe just some thoughts on what kind of brings you to this one. So you can raise your hand and just tell us.
I've seen changes over 30 years where Pentecostalism, it seems, in the United States has declined. It's not emphasized. I remember when I was a teenager for 10 years past that, they used to actually have altar calls for people to be filled with the Holy Ghost with the speaking in tongues. Yeah. You almost never see that in churches anymore.
That's why I'm here. Wonderful. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, it's very true.
Actually, when I saw it, I was curious that, oh, okay, that's interesting that they... Finally, I mean, 2024, it says, that's what it is, Pentecostalism in 2024, which, like he has said, over time, most of our congregation also are from Nigeria. And, I mean, knowing what it is, I mean, coming here, it's like we are drifted away. Further away. So I thought it would be interesting to know how it is seen now, whether we are likely to be coming back from the drift.
Yeah, there's been some drift. Sorry, I don't want to walk that far. Just kidding.
How about you? Can you use your Pentecostal voice? I'll share some really raw thoughts because none of you go to my church, so I can just be honest. I grew up Pentecostal, I grew up AG, and I've always believed and wanted to believe that God can do the miraculous and that he can heal and that, you know, people can speak in tongues, and in my head I still believe that. I feel like the lack of experience I've had the last 10, 15, 20 years in seeing God move in those ways has discouraged my heart from believing it. I feel like I see... You know, when I see in the Bible where it says, you know, Peter would walk by people and his shadow would heal people. I'm like, why doesn't that happen for me? You know, when I ask for the Spirit of God to fall in our congregation, why don't we see miracles breaking out and things like that? And so part of me is really wrestling with a discouragement where I'm like, God, I believe in my head, in my theology, that you can do these things, but how come I don't see it happening?
Thanks for sharing that, Lane. Thanks for your vulnerability. Appreciate it.
Yeah. So I also grew up AG in a small church, and so my early experience were, you know, many altar calls, hot breath, being spit on, you know, that kind of extreme. Yeah. Yeah. And then in my adult life, got saved in a Baptist church where that was, you know, swung the opposite way. So now being Foursquare and leading a church, like, I want to have a healthy balance. I don't want to run from it, but I want to do it in a way that is honoring and biblical and kind to the people experiencing it.
Grew up in PCG and then got connected to AG and just everything that I watched on television. It was all surrounded by that my whole life. But then also in the 90s, getting caught up in tractional model, church growth models, even though still Pentecostal and having all of those beliefs and practices myself, not seeing almost nothing in the church to a point of, yeah, 2024, man, where are we at?
I need to go be fair and go to this side real quick. So,
well, in what we experience, Holy Spirit is fully alive. In our church, He is there. People get touched by the Holy Spirit. Lives are transformed. You know, people are slain in the spirit, rolling, laughing, you know, whatever. Not all the time, but whatever the Lord wants to do. People speak in tongues. We see healings all the time. So, you know, we crave for more, or always, you know, of course. But, I'd rather, you know, not talk about it today, but baptize each other in the Holy Spirit, right? Because it's still here. It's still here today. He is still alive, you know. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? That's what we believe. So come on.
Amen. I think we all need to go to Denmark. Is it Denmark?
The Netherlands.
Netherlands. We all need to go to the Netherlands and get some of that impartation. Yeah.
For 89 years, I have been in Pentecost, raised in a Pentecostal minister's home, and I was taught that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. And it's a wonderful gift. It isn't forced upon us, but you know what? I like to think of it as a gift with our name on it. We can open it. We can trust God that what is in that gift is something amazingly wonderful. I agree with the man who just spoke. Healing, wonderful things happen. Why? Because it's promised within the gift of God. I would urge you to get over the fear of the Holy Spirit. It's not scary. Fear does not come from God, but it's a beautiful gift, and I love it, and I'm so glad that I'm filled with it today. Relevant.
So glad to hear from you, Ruth. You spoke the other day at the business session, right? And everyone, oh, that was your sister. Okay, we all stood up and applauded 98 years? 91 years, okay. Wow, it's wonderful.
Yeah, praise the Lord. I'm Ademola from Winnipeg, Canada, but originally from Nigeria. I pastored for over 25 years in Nigeria before God asked me to move. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do ministry. So when I saw Pentecostal, yeah, this is what we need in this end time. Because there's nothing we can share with people with our head knowledge. And presently, most of the work are the work of the flesh. And it is not that intentionally you want to do it. It's out of our passion that we want to do it. But the missing point is the Pentecostalism, and it is the Holy Spirit. And when we can devote our time, it doesn't come at our own time. It comes at His own time. That's why Jesus Christ told them, wait and tarry in Jerusalem until you be. So the minister ministering until you are filled. What we are, I'm not to preach. So what we may be...
That's my job, man. That's my job.
Yeah. So what we may be experiencing is the waiting time. So don't let it be discouraged during those periods. God bless.
Thank you so much. Okay. All right. We'll have some time to share a little bit more. But this is very Pentecostal. Like, we are testimony and encounter, and even through encounter through hearing the word of God preached, taught, shared, exhorted through testimony is something I think is definitely a part of us as Pentecostals. But let me back up a little bit. And this is a picture of my grandma. I don't know if you can't see that. I'm sorry the screen isn't bigger. This is Evelyn Thompson. The book was written about her. New Testament Fire in the Philippines. That was the book that was written about the move of God that happened back then. There's an article in Christianity Today that came out a few years ago. And this guy, Todd Johnson, who's the co-director of the Center of Global the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell. And he shares this experience of meeting some Chinese Christians at this conference in South Africa. And he says to them, "Are you Pentecostal?" And they're like, "No, we're not Pentecostal." And he says, "Okay, well, let me run through the checklist here. Do you speak in tongues?" "Yes, we speak in tongues." "Do you believe in spirit baptism?" "Yes, we believe in spirit baptism." "Do you practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like healing and prophecy?" They say, "Yes." So he's like, "But you're not Pentecostal." And then they told him the reason why they're not Pentecostal. They referenced an American preacher whose radio program is broadcasted in China. And they said, "He's Pentecostal and we are not like him." And so there seems to be this challenge for scholars over the years to figure out the best term to broadly describe this diverse movement of Christianity that we're calling Pentecostalism. And it's taking the world by storm. In this recent scholarship, this guy, Todd Johnson, put together some research in 2020 where he argued for the term to be used, instead of calling it Pentecostal, to use the term Spirit-empowered Christianity as a way to be a more like an umbrella term to describe the diversity of Pentecostals around the world. It was a really interesting argument, but he's got a point, because across the globe, Spirit-empowered Christianity, let's just call it SEC, all you football fans out there, Spirit-empowered Christianity includes now, according to this research, 644 million people, which is about 26% of all Christians. Sorry you guys can't see this very well. And if you want to parse this out kind of on a map, 644 million people worldwide. How that's spread out in North America, roughly 68 million. Latin America, 195 million. Europe, 21 million. Asia, 125 million. Africa, 230 million. Oceania, 4 million. Yeah. So if we were, this room is radically underrepresented based on these stats, right? If we were to reflect this in the room. When you're talking about the largest percentage of Christians, the countries itself, you're looking at these countries. Zimbabwe, 52% Pentecostal Christianity, Spirit-empowered. Brazil, 50%. Guatemala, 47%. Puerto Rico, 45%. Estwani, 41%. Ghana, 37%. Where is Spirit-empowered Christianity, Pentecostalism, growing the fastest? Who would have thought? Qatar, 12%. Bhutan, 10%. Iran, 9%. United Arab Emirates, 7%. And then you go to Asia, Cambodia, 7%. Then you got back to Kuwait, Burkina Faso, 6%. Africa, Asia, and some of the Middle East. Isn't that crazy? Who would have ever thought? So by 2050, what they're saying is the number of Spirit-empowered Christians will grow to over 1 billion, 30% of all the Christians in the world. One way to look at this is to say, and this is coming from like some of the stats from the Luzon group. They say in 1900, if you were to pick the best representative for global Pentecostalism in 1900, the best if you were to send them to some conference to represent global Christianity, global Pentecostalism, that person would look like a white European male. I just happened to put Mel Robeck's picture up here because he's like the believe it or not, when I put in white European male Pentecostalism, his picture came up. It was really interesting. He's one of the premier theologians and historians in our Pentecostal heritage. Today, the best representative of global Pentecostalism would be a Nigerian female. Come on, Nigeria. Let's go. All right. That means, at the very least, that the movement of the Spirit in general, okay, has sort of shifted from the north to the global south, and we have much to learn about our Pentecostal practice from the global church. All right, so I don't stand up here as an expert. I heard many of you expressing different reasons why you came and what's drawn you here, and I hear the desire to know a little bit more, to try to figure out why, there's a sense that we've declined or that, you know, we've departed from something or that we're not experiencing what we really, our hearts really long for and hunger for. So I don't come here as someone who has all the answers to that at all, because in my own journey, I don't want to say a victim, but I experienced the misuse, and you could say even the abuse of the spiritual charismatic gifts in my life. And it set me on an interesting journey for about 5 years where I didn't want anything much to do with the Holy Spirit as I've learned it growing up in the Pentecostal faith because I just didn't know how to sort all that out, right? So this is not to say that there aren't, misuses of the Pentecostal faith and some of these uses of the gifts. But this is just part of my journey, so there's some pain involved in it. But I'm happy to say that today the Lord has healed my heart, and there has been a journey of reclaiming some of this heritage. And so what I'm presenting to you today, I'm hoping will just be a little bit of a framework to inspire you, to maybe get you thinking a little bit more, to get you more interested in really exploring Pentecostal worldview and practice, and for some of you to perhaps even warm you up a little bit more to an openness to God in your ministry context, or even in your own personal life. Because at least in my experience, God starts with you and changes you and shifts your perspective, and then the people that you lead begin to take that on. So let me start with this. So being Pentecostal means, at the very least, identifying with this global movement that we're calling Spirit-Empowered Christianity, if you want to call it that. We've got a lot to learn from the global church. When I think about what describes what's happening around the globe, I'm not going to capture everything, but words like Christ exalting come to mind. Words like emotional and emotive, passionate, as our brother here was saying, and touching the affect, right? Emphasizing the experiential in its theologizing. We don't start, okay, this gets kind of controversial, but Pentecostal theology begins with an experience, not a text. Does that make sense? Like when Peter stands up and he has the hermeneutical, the interpretive boldness to interpret a passage in the Old Testament that had never been interpreted that way before. He says, this, what you just experienced and what you're experiencing right now is that which was spoken of by in the last days. And there were two interpretations, weren't there, on the day of Pentecost. The first interpretation was, these people are drunk. That was the first interpretation. And then Peter stands up and takes a bold move, makes a bold step. So you might say that that's a miracle in itself, right? Peter's boldness to look back at Scripture and go, I get it now, this is that. I'm going to name this. This is now what the Spirit of God is doing, is what Joel spoke of then. And so the present and the future collapse into the present moment of God's working. And in some ways, he's created a pattern for how we theologize as Pentecostals, you know. God works, and then we go, what just happened? Is that biblical? We start asking from our evangelical minds, is that in the Bible when people are doing all this? What is going on? But we don't reject it, right, as Pentecostals. We say, maybe this is the move of the Spirit. Because look at the ultimate fruit of what's happening. All right, so I digress. What I want to do today, so this is one part of what it means. Also, another thing, what I think it means to be Pentecostal is to adopt a Pentecostal worldview. Now, it's not just to embrace what we would call a Pentecostal doctrine, because there are so many different Pentecostal doctrines out there. And you can probably find some similarities, you know, where they all unify. But, I mean, friends, we have some folks in our Pentecostal family that don't believe in the Trinity. And then we got some folks that, you know, they have an interesting view of Spirit baptism, right? And so there's like a whole spectrum of different types of Pentecostalisms that are out there. And what I've found helpful for me in reclaiming my own Pentecostal faith is to not think about it primarily, it's not get there through doctrine, but to get there through worldview. And what I mean by that is this, is worldview is sort of like the basic assumptions, the grid through which you see the world. And so if we can't agree on Pentecostal doctrine, it's maybe better to talk about the common worldview that we share. And now there's a book that has influenced my thoughts on this. It's called Thinking in Tongues by James K.A. Smith. By the way, at the end of this presentation, those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to provide you the whole slide deck, and I'll provide you all the resources that I read through and watched, most of them. And then you'll also get my notes on this, okay? Stuff that I probably won't even say today that you can have for yourself. It's all about empowering, right? Okay, that's it. So James Smith suggests that Pentecostals, no matter where they are in the world, share this worldview. Now, there are some parts of this that I don't fully agree with, but it's something to get us thinking. And he says that the key elements of Pentecostal charismatic spirituality represent the way to be authentically Christian. So his argument in this book is not just that Pentecostals have a united worldview or have a common worldview, but that worldview is actually authentic Christianity. And I think it's a bold claim. But think about it, though. The day of Pentecost, friends, is for all Christians. This is our heritage. It's the birthday of the church. I don't know what you preached on Pentecost Sunday a couple weeks ago, but I got up in front of my church and said, guys, Pentecost is for all Christians, Catholic Christians, Orthodox Christians, Baptist Christians, even though they don't believe in it, right? It's for everybody. So James Smith is trying to say, hey, let me show you there's a worldview that you might be able to buy into, even if you don't subscribe to some of the doctrinal stuff that you don't quite agree with. All right, so let me give you the five things and explain a little bit, and then we'll talk about, so sorry, here's my map. We're going to talk about the five things in the Pentecostal worldview, according to James Smith. We're going to talk about some of the uniqueness of Four Squares Pentecostalism, because are we all Four Square in the room? I heard some former AG folks, right? That's fine. And maybe some of you are like, you know, figuring out if you still want to be a part of this Foursquare family. So you're going to learn a little bit kind of how we define our own Pentecostal identity or ethos. So let's talk James Smith. This is for everybody. He says the first element in a Pentecostal worldview is a position of radical openness to God. I love how that just, you know, when I read that, I thought, that's it. That makes me Pentecostal. I am radically open. I want to be. If I'm not, I want to be, radically open to God. And what he means by this is an absolute openness to God breaking in and doing something new or different. Just like what he does through Peter when Peter interprets Joel completely brand new in a new way. That's Pentecost. And so James Smith is basically saying this is the heart of a Pentecostal worldview, where we learn to expect the unexpected and not be surprised by God's surprises. We actually welcome the surprises of the Spirit. Because the story of Pentecost reminds us that God is not limited by our struggles, by our culture, by our time frames, by our schedules, and our perceptions of what is acceptable or reasonable. God comes in his mercy, and it's sometimes chaotic, and it sometimes looks like people are drunk and don't know what they're doing at 9 o'clock in the morning, but the Spirit enables us to see what is the work of God in that. Right? That's a way of seeing the world. I want you to take a moment and think of a time when God showed up in your life and ministry in an undeniable way, and you got a little bit of a taste of heaven because of it, right? And it made you a little more open to what God wanted to do in your life or in that situation. Okay, I'm talking to mostly Pentecostals in the room, so you get it. You probably have a history of these types of experiences. So this is it, radical openness to God. That's the first element. The second element, he calls it an embodied spirituality and a holistic view of salvation. So Pentecostals, by and large, when they practice their faith, they express this idea that Jesus came to touch the full totality of human life and experience, right? Soul, mind, body, emotions, relationships, and deliver us from the consequences of sin in these areas. So it's a holistic spirituality. It's an embodied spirituality, holistic view of salvation. Jamie Smith will say, my day-to-day living in the material world is sacred because the Spirit touches my bodily existence and all of my life, and its materiality can express the holiness and the wholeness of the Trinity. And if the Spirit is touching our life in that way, then our response to that touch is expressed in some kind of embodied way. We don't just think about it. We got to get up and do something. We got to speak it, share it, dance it. Well, you know, just there's something that has to be embodied in our expression. So I like, we've got a full-time faculty member at our school, Dr. Stephen Felix Yeager, who's written a book called Renewing Christian Worldview. There it is. And I like what he says about embodiment. He says, embodiment has to do with the tangible expression or manifestation of something that's happening within. So, it's lying prostrate on the floor and crying out to God when you're seeking God fervently. Right? You don't have to do it. You can just sit down and just be cool about it. But no, on your face. Right? It's dancing and shouting when you feel joy. You guys still do that in your churches? Okay, good. It's crying when you feel the presence of God's love in worship. It's taking off your shoes when you sense the presence of God's holiness in the room, right? It's an embodied kind of spiritual expression. All right, number three. Smith uses the word enchanted. He doesn't mean, when he says enchanted theology of creation and culture, he's not talking about like magic or occultic practice, right? Or charms or witchcraft, nothing like that. What he's referring to is the reality of the invisible spiritual supernatural world that intersects and interacts the natural world and human culture. So this is his way of just saying, you know, like the supernatural realm exists. That's how I read it, at least. So he'll say the Holy Spirit's presence is active within and throughout the different seen and unseen layers of creation and culture as a part of human, as a part of creation. So culture, human culture is a part of creation, and the Spirit's presence is active in all of it. And so nature is suspended in the spirit of creation and is always more than the natural. It's infused with something more. Okay? And this is not animism. This is not like, ooh, there's a spiritual presence in this podium. No, it's not that. It's that the spirit's just active in his creation and in human culture, sometimes when you're not even aware of it. Right? And so as Pentecostals, the radical openness of God and openness to God is our discerning where the spirit is at work. And this is what it means to see the world as Pentecostal. Like when you're at the supermarket or when you're talking to the homeless guy that is, you know, begging for money on the corner of your church, or when you're just doing your normal daily thing, we believe this stuff. Like, yeah, I've got this theology that the Spirit's active and at work, and sometimes it's surprising, but now I sense, oh, God's at work. So let me give you an example. Okay, so when, I don't know if I want to, let's see what's next here first. Let me talk about this side first, and then maybe you'll understand. So if the world is filled with the presence of the Spirit, and he's active, not only is the Spirit active, but there are other spirits that are active. Okay, so this is how we see it. It's not just the enchantment of the world, it's the misenchantment of the world, as Smith would say, and there are other malevolent forces and spirits at work. Therefore, and you know, I'm probably putting words in his mouth, but this is my interpretation of it. Warfare in the spirit, spiritual warfare is real, right? Engagement in that warfare is primarily through prayer and worship, primarily, right? And so we see the world like that. Like, when's the last time stuff happened in the life of your church or in your family where you knew it wasn't just life taking a bad turn? You said, there might be something of the enemy's work involved in this. Now, when you talk about, like, have we departed from some of that, we started, because I also lead the MDiv program and the Masters of Arts and Theological Studies at our school at LPU, and so we were creating a class for the MDiv, and one of our professors said, why don't we create a class that helps pastors just come to terms with the reality of spiritual warfare? And I went, no, I didn't do that in my MDiv, because why would we do that? Like, they can get that off some workshop or whatever. And then we started talking about it more, and I'm like, really? Are we really? Have we drifted to the point where we don't consider that the enemy might be at work in some of these things going on in our lives or in our churches? So, now, if you speak to a Nigerian Christian or a Pentecostal Christian from Latin America, they're like, absolutely. Well, that was the first thing we thought. Am I right? Like, no. I mean, we wouldn't even give a second chance. Now, we'll start with that, cover that basis, and then let's go see if it's a chemical imbalance or something, you know? So the U.S. does a good job with the chemical imbalance. We do a good job with, like, we'll treat your clinical depression. But my guess is that the global church would go, let's first discern if this is if there's evil and darkness at work here. All right, cover that base, and then it doesn't work, then. Well, maybe we need to, you know, you need to go see a doctor or something. But. So this is what I think he means by this. Pentecostal worldview is looking at it that way. And let me say something about this in church practice. And I think, Lane, this might speak, I don't know if it does or not, but if the shoe fits, wear it. In my experience, when we are contending for God to do the miraculous, I think that the devil's not too happy about that. And so the minute you start stepping into a territory that he's just kind of been left to claim a little bit, not that it's his, but he's just like, oh, you just let me hang out here. But the minute you start stepping into it through prayer, through radical obedience to Jesus and all that, of course you're going to get resistance. Of course there's going to be things at work that are going to want to, like, discourage you, steal, kill, destroy, right? That's what Jesus said the devil's going to do. And there comes a point where you got to come to terms with the fact that this is battle. There was a revival. The closest thing I experienced personally to a revival was years ago in the 1989, 90, and 91, of about 3, almost 4 years, I was in high school, late high school, early college at the time, and our church which was out in Santa Monica, because you'll recognize Santa Monica. It was actually called Venice. There's a place called Venice, by the way, in Southern California. It is nothing like Venice, the real Venice, okay? But our church was in this place called Venice, and mostly Filipino-American church. But long story short, there was a lady that God sent to us that just felt that the Lord had put on her heart a burden to pray for the church. So she would come every night, every day after work, and we gave her a key to the church. We trusted her. She would just seek the Lord and intercede. And then she would sometimes spend the night, sometimes she'd go home late. But she did this for about maybe 2 months straight, like 5 days a week. And at the same time, she was trying to encourage us as young people. I was like, 17 at the time, and didn't know what was going on in my life. Like, I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. I grew up as a pastor's kid, and so I was just like, what more is there to the Christian faith than setting up the sound system and, cleaning the church every other week, what more is there? There's got to be more than that, and going to my dad's Bible studies and all that stuff, whatever. She started encouraging us, but we didn't know she was praying and interceding. And the Holy Spirit began to show up in some powerful ways in that church, and it hit the young people. And what I remembered was you got to picture this. This is like in the late 90s, all right? Like, we didn't have iPhones. Right? We had beepers. You know those pagers? You had to communicate through. Yeah, pagers. And so, communication wasn't like it is nowadays. So when we got together for church, it was, hey, call them up on the phone, page them, get all the young people. And God began to pour himself out on our youth group. To the point where I remember one time, and this is the funniest thing. You guys will laugh at this. Do you guys remember Hosanna Integrity music? Okay, so that was what was the big worship thing. It wasn't Hillsong. It was right before Hillsong. And there was no one who knew how to play an instrument. Well, we did. We just didn't know how to, we didn't know any of these songs. So we were using, you guys know what a boombox is? It's like it's like a radio cassette player. And has two speakers. We would take that and we would create these mixtapes of the worship, Integrity worship music. We'd create mixtapes and we'd play the mixtapes for our worship. And we'd come into the sanctuary that was probably about just a little smaller than this room. And on Friday nights before youth meeting, we would just come and the presence of God would be in the room as we're playing music on a boombox. And we would come and we'd just seek the Lord and the Lord's presence would fall and we go, wow. And then before you knew it, our youth group was at 50, 60 people on a Friday night coming in from 20 miles away. And we're going, what is going on here? One year at the height of this thing, we brought maybe 100, over 100 kids. Now, this is a small Filipino-American church, all right, mind you. So compared to what you've got going on now, that doesn't sound big. But for us, it was like, whoa, we got 100 people in a fun bus going to camp. That was the Spirit of God, right? So it was amazing what happened. My point was that we started getting exposed to some of this stuff. And I remember this intercessor used to come to us and say, guys, we need to pray against XYZ. And she talked about it. She discipled us in the whole spiritual warfare thing. And we saw some real battle happen, And we get serious. And she used to tell us, the battle has to be won in prayer. Before you see it in the natural. I'm like, all right, let's go to battle. How do you do this, Anyway, I want you to know, I think that still happens in our churches today, except the differences, and this is my opinion, is we have so many wonderful tools to use to set up church in a way that generally will attract people to come to church. But if what we're wanting is an authentic move of God, there's a price to pay for that. And sometimes that price requires learning how to do battle for the people that are blinded, enslaved, and so on. Okay. Let's go on. The next element, Smith says, is an experiential narrative way of knowing. The best way for me to describe this is to contrast it with, let's say, a highly rationalistic approach to theology. So arguably, and not, I don't want to just, this is not a criticism on the evangelical faith, but arguably, because many of us were raised in this, the rationalistic approach to theology should lead, because it's highly rationalistic, should lead to a didactic sermon. Preaching that is didactic. A mostly intellectual relationship with God will lead you to embrace propositional truth. And this is not wrong, I'm just saying, to contrast, to embrace propositional truth, sound biblical doctrine and teaching. And the assumption is if you just embrace sound biblical teaching, you will know God. Right? And to some degree, I want to say there's some truth to that. Like, we need to be exposed to good, sound biblical doctrine and teaching, and in those ways we come to understand God. But the Pentecostal worldview would say the place knowledge is rooted is in the heart, and that traffics, as Smith says, in the stuff of story. The way of knowing is when I hear the story, when I hear the testimony, when I read the story of Scripture and I encounter, it leads me into an encounter with God. God touches me in an experiential way through narrative, through story. Now, interestingly enough, how do we tell stories nowadays? Through video, right? Through film. So it's an interesting exploration of how the Pentecostal worldview now kind of translates itself into contemporary 2024 culture. Can God move and touch the lives of people through the Holy Spirit, through a spirit-led, spirit-driven film that's been produced by somebody who shares the story of God in some powerful way, right? Can the Spirit use that? Yeah, absolutely. I would say, Pentecostal would say, yeah, that totally makes total sense. I encountered God when I watched that video of how the Holy Spirit is working in Latin America and Asia. And you know what I'm saying? You see what I'm saying? This is a Pentecostal worldview. All right, so let me share the last one. And this one is a little more challenging. Sorry, let's see here. Oh, sorry. On that last point, encounter with God touches the emotions, among other things, and the retelling of that experience convinces the individual of the reality of God and God's nature. I want to share an example because something happened this week in our service that was really, really beautiful. This guy, we had a, in preparation for this workshop, I was asking God, God, what does it mean to be Pentecostal? What does it mean to be Pentecostal in 2024? You know, just give me the answer. And so I was reading all this stuff. I'm like, what does it mean in 2024? And then on Sunday, before I arrived here, we had a mini, like, visitation of the Holy Spirit in our very low-attended service because it was Memorial Day weekend. So, you know, a third of the congregation was out on vacation or whatever, and the Holy Spirit came in our, and it's not unusual, but what was unusual was I normally will just, after, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you've experienced this, when the Spirit comes in our place, like, it's like a wave. So the wave hits, everybody's like, wow, President, and then it just recedes. And then when that wave recedes, we get up and we go, all right, welcome to church, everybody. Welcome, everybody online. We're going to go through, like, here's what's happening in our church. Welcome to those of you who are new, right? And we just had a wave of the Spirit and it receded, and we just step into that pause, and we do announcements, we do offering, we take care of housekeeping, and then I preach. We preach, and that's good, right? And I'm good with that, honestly. People were touched by the Spirit in worship. That's wonderful. Well, this Sunday, what happened was that first wave hit, receded. I got up, and I went, and I felt like the Lord said, almost, it was almost like He said, "Are you sure you want to preach right now?" So I looked at my assistant pastor, and I said, "You know what, man? I think I was going to do a little snippet of my message," because by that time, the time had just, like, gone. So we had about 30 minutes left, and I said, "I don't think I'm supposed to preach. Why don't?" And I looked at him, I was like, there's radical openness to God, right? "Why don't we just open this up?" And he goes, "Okay." So he gets up there. I think we're going to open this up. And we opened it up. Our worship leader stayed up there the whole time, bless his heart, singing about the move of God and all that. And people start coming up to the front. You could hear people crying. You could see people getting touched by the presence of Jesus. It was so beautiful. People were getting healed. I believe there's healing happening in that room. Well, they got to check those testimonies later. Here's what happened. At the end, there were some new folks there. Never been to our church before. Don't we hate that? Like, oh, this has got to be the Sunday that you got to pour yourself. Oh, I hope things don't get weird. I hope they don't get drawn away. I hope they don't hear people speaking in tongues so that it's like, ugh. Nothing like that happened. I don't know about rolling would be like the deal breaker. No. So at the end of the service, this gentleman walks up to me. And you know, there's just an afterglow in the room. How many of you in your church services, like, people just go? Because they have to, the next service is coming in, whatever. This time, everyone just stayed. They're like, wow, we love this. What's going on in this room? My kids are teenagers. If teenagers nowadays can get touched by the Holy Spirit, God's moving, right? They're like crying. I don't know why I'm crying, Dad. Let me explain that to you. Because I told you this when you were 10. You know, it's the Holy Spirit. What's God doing in your life? You know, we talk about it, right? It's just opened everything up. This guy comes up to me. He had never been to my church before. He was a brother of one of our council members who lives in Arizona. And he came up to me, and I could tell he was just like, he's an older gentleman. He was just like very weepy-eyed. And then he looked at me, and I'm so-and-so, and I introduced myself. Hey, and we started talking. He started telling me about what he's doing. And then out of the blue, he just started crying. And I'm like, why are you crying, man? You're making me cry. And I started crying. And then we were both crying as we're talking. And he said to me, I don't know what's going on. He goes, I never show this much emotion. I'm like, thanks for opening the door. That's the love of God, bro. God's calling you. Want to receive Jesus? If you receive Christ, he's close to the king. Like, you know, I could not manufacture that. There's another lady sitting. She was from Texas in the front row. And I met her afterwards. I was a little nervous about her because she looked like a really sophisticated woman. She stood up and I met her and she goes, thank you for that today. She said, the story was her world is falling apart. And when somebody up at the pulpit in that meeting said something like, you're not here by accident, yada, 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 whatever. She looked at her aunt who she's staying with, and she said, why did you tell them about me? Did you tell them about me? And her aunt goes, what are you talking about? Jesus wants you to come back to him. So she rededicated her life to the Lord. And then she said to me, she goes, thank you for that today. She goes, I've been to a lot of churches. I imagine being from Texas, you've been to a lot of churches. She goes, this was an authentic church. Why was it authentic? Was it because of preaching? No, because I didn't preach. Was it because of the great music? No, because nobody said anything about the great music. It could only be the presence of the Spirit. As we were telling the story through music, through our pulpit ministry, right? And allowing Jesus to just touch people's lives that way. All right, so you get that. Can I shift a little bit? This is going to be the challenging one for us. But this is what James Smith says. I agree with this, but I want to show you the challenge. He says an important element of a worldview that's Pentecostal is he calls it eschatological, which is another fancy term for last days or future. The future orientation to mission and justice. How many of you saw that coming? I didn't see that one coming. Yeah, except for, of course, Trey. You got it, right? Think about this. For the disciples and the apostles on the day of Pentecost, based on what Peter did with the text in Joel, their understanding was the last days have begun now at Pentecost. So technically speaking, since the day of Pentecost, we've been living in the last days. And in the last days, the Spirit empowers the church to be sign and foretaste of the future kingdom that is coming. So James Smith will say, native or endemic to a Pentecostal worldview is a view of the last days, an eschatology, that engenders a commitment to both mission and to ministries of empowerment and social justice, in particular for the poor and marginalized. Check this out. The fact that Azusa Street, the Azusa Street Revival, began with a former black slave, or son of a slave, ancestry, right? And among the urban poor in Los Angeles, right, shows that the revolutionary work of the Spirit always disrupts and subverts the status quo of the powerful. There's a scholar by the name of Cheryl Sanders who's out at Howard University. And she wrote a book called Empowerment Ethics for a Liberated People. And she says this, she argues this in her book. She says that the Azusa Street preacher, William Seymour, found more evidence in racial reconciliation than in glossolalia, than in tongues. In other words, he saw the breaking of the color line at Azusa Street, the fact that all kinds of ethnicities and races came together at Azusa Street, the breaking of the color line as a much surer sign than tongue speaking of God's blessing and of the Spirit's healing presence. So for William Seymour, her argument is he wasn't hung up on tongues as an initial evidence. He was like, you want to know the real evidence that the Spirit showed up? Look at all the look at the races and the ethnicities that have come together across cultural lines and how the Spirit of God is touching them. All right, so this is this idea that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit translates into a desire to model and embody a foretaste of the kingdom as opposed to the desire to escape this world because Jesus is coming again. Does that make sense? So we've got an eschatology, a view of the last days that is kind of dispensational. That's sort of that's where Pentecostals, by and large, have landed. And what Smith is saying is, like, from what you see in global Christianity, this is not the case, and it should not be the case. Like, we need to realign our eschatology. And this is where it gets a little challenging because it touches on things that maybe we were taught. So Pentecostals have traditionally embraced an otherworldliness. Like, God is going to destroy this world, so we better get on the next plane out, right? He's going to destroy it and make a whole new one. And by the way, before he destroys it, we're all going to get raptured and we're going to escape it. So this view basically is pushing back against that he's arguing that Pentecostal worldview, a true Pentecostal worldview, is not a theology or eschatology of escapism or world destruction or judgment and even rapture. Okay, so he's saying instead, Pentecostal worldview espouses and supports a theology or eschatology of engagement, transformation, and revelation, that Jesus is revealed in the consummated rule of his kingdom, but also here and now we see him. It's a sort of a realized eschatology. I teach in the MATS program, the capstone course, which is the final class where students have to do a big theological paper. And one student had just written a theological paper that was incredibly, it's like, we need to submit this to Foursquare Scholars. He wrote, and he argued in that paper, that a more consistent view of eschatology for Pentecostals is not premillennialism, like we're getting raptured. He argued that it's amillennialism, which, by and large, there is no rapture. There is no literal thousand-year millennial reign. Okay, have I ruffled enough feathers yet? Okay, so that should give you enough to research more. I'm not going to go into it. But I went, this is fabulous. This is what Pentecostal scholarship should be doing, realigning our thoughts to what's really there. This is implicit in a Pentecostal worldview. All right, okay, so let's summarize a little bit. And let's just come up for air. How much time do we have? 15 minutes? Okay, Radical openness to God, embodied spirituality, holistic vision of view of salvation, enchanted theology of creation and culture, experiential narrative way of knowing, future or last days orientation to mission and justice. That's from James Smith. I just realized Dr. David Moore is here. Or is that David Moore here? Oh, he looks like David Moore. Sorry. Sorry. Never mind. He looks like David Moore. Anyway. All right. Let's talk about us. You ready? For the last 10 minutes, we're going to talk about us. Did you know that Foursquare has a unique brand of Pentecostalism? And if you haven't read this book yet, this is a fascinating read. In 2014, Sam Rockwell did a dissertation for his doctoral project that he put into a book in 2014. And it was included with other articles called Identity Keystones. And then Dr. Aaron Friesen, who's also part of our Foursquare movement, kind of re-edited that in 2017, and it's called Foursquare Identity Keystones. And what he did was he differentiated Foursquare's Pentecostal ethos from all the rest of Pentecostal, like, in America, right? And so I thought this would be interesting for you to explore. And I'm going to actually see if you can guess some of them, right? So what he did was he interviewed over 400 churches seeking to identify some key expressions of Foursquare's Pentecostal identity. So let me just throw it to the room. Can you guess what one of them or several of them might be before I show them to you? What are some of the keystones of Foursquare's Pentecostal ethos or Pentecostal identity in terms of, like, practices? Was it worship? Oh, yes. I'm getting to that one. She said moderation. She just, like, blew my cover. Okay, anyway. She said moderation. That's right. What else? Egalitarian leadership? Okay, good. Yes, for sure. Like, women in ministry leadership. What else? Any other thoughts? All right. I'm glad that you all don't know, because then it helps you read the book. Okay, here they are. The public expectation of spirit baptism and charismatic gifts. That's the first one. So, again, this is coming out of his, like, research on these, interviewing these churches. We get this. Speaking in tongues. Duh. Of course. Which, by the way, I don't know how many of you still get hung up on initial evidence, but I think in 2024, we should just sort of, like, take this stand that let's not be so dogmatic about that. Even Pentecostals disagree amongst themselves on what's the initial evidence of, you know, and what should be the evidence. And so, but the point is that don't get hung up on initial evidence, because there's such beauty to the heavenly language. And we want to exercise it, and we want to teach our people to do so. From the testimonies I've heard, tongues is a wonderful gift of the Spirit that enhances things like personal evangelism. You guys have heard those stories, right? Whoever it is, I've heard stories of people sitting in taxi cabs or on an airplane or having a conversation where they just felt like they needed to speak in tongues to the person they're talking to. But when they spoke in tongues, they ended up speaking the language that person, like, you know. And my cousin, who's with YWAM, was telling me this one story about, he was at the airport because he travels a lot. He just felt prompted to speak to this one guy who's from another country in tongues. So he was like, hey, can I just try something real quick? He goes, what do you think this means? And he started speaking in tongues. And the guy was like, wow, how did you know that that's a tribal language that my ancestors taught us? Like, what is he saying? Well, it's telling me that that God is real and I need to, you know. So I'm like, yeah, we hear stories like that. Beautiful. But you know what? For most of us, I think tongues is like an amazing gift that edifies us, that we use in prayer, right? We call it the prayer language. So we should be teaching. And this is wonderful that it comes out in this research, that speaking in tongues is still one of the marks of our Foursquare Pentecostal identity. Second one, passionate and expressive worship. As you've all been experiencing over this conference, right? Fourth, physical healing. And then five, present-day miracles. It's interesting that egalitarian leadership didn't quite come up in those interviews, but it is definitely a mark, certainly. And in addition to all this, there is a certain way we go about this, isn't there? Is there seven?
Yes.
Which ones did they take out?
There's the moderation.
Moderation, yeah. They took it out of this edition for whatever reason. Yeah. Excellent. So let's cover that one then, because this is like, in my mind, this, okay, egalitarianism, women in ministry, absolutely. And by the way, if you want to get one of the best talks I heard on that, it would be last year's, was it last year? Ryan Litton did a workshop on women in ministry, and it was fabulous. Moderation is that other piece, that thing that we value in terms that impacts our way about how we practice our Pentecostal faith. I think this is a quote from Amy, or one of our doctrinal our value statements. We believe that the moderation of the believer should be known to all men, that his experience, let's just say, we need to update this, right? Men and women. And his experience, their experience, and daily walk should never lead them into extremes, fanaticism, unseemly manifestations, backbitings, murmurings, but that their sober, thoughtful, balanced, mellow, forgiving, and zealous Christian experience should be one of steadfast uprightness. I like this word, equilibrium. Yeah, equilibrium. Humility, self-sacrifice, and Christ-likeness. Foursquare, like, we're marked by that. This is why, I don't know if you've ever been to any, some of you are from AG or have, like, historical roots or experience with AG. I didn't experience any other Pentecostal denomination until I was about maybe 23. And it's kind of funny. And I don't mean to offend anybody when I share this, okay? But this is just my experience. This is a Church of God church that I was serving in. I think it was, which one is the Pentecostal branch in Cleveland? Is it Cleveland?
Yeah.
So it was Church of God Cleveland. And they do these things called revival nights. And so we had these revival nights. I was leading worship that night or playing the piano. And I remember at the very end, the evangelist, he said, okay, we're going to do, I didn't ever heard of this. We're going to do the fire line. You know what a fire line is? Some of you know what that is. I'd never heard of it because I grew up Foursquare. I don't think Foursquare's ever done a fire line. Maybe in other places. I don't know. But this was my first experience. And so these people lined up in a row up right here at the front. And this was the altar call. When you walk through this line, by the time you get to the end of the line, man, you're going to receive an impartation of the Spirit. You'll be speaking in tongues, all of that. And I got to tell you, it was very different for me. I wasn't criticized, but I was like, whoa. Is this Pentecostal? Like, I didn't get it. You know, like, we're not like this. I'm Foursquare, you know? And so I'm playing the piano trying to avoid, like, I don't want to be called up there, you know, just trying to avoid it all. But it was a radically different experience. And in my mind, I would have said, again, that did not reflect Foursquare moderation. Now I have language for it now. Okay, that's why I was feeling that way, because I grew up Foursquare and I saw this model. It was all sort of like in moderation. If you're gonna cast out that demon, let's not do it up front. Let's go take them in the back. You know, if you're gonna pray for the sick, like, and you're gonna take two out, like, just didn't what Amy did? Like, she created that separate room at Angela's Temple, the healing room or whatever that was called, and that was where they did all the ministry of healing, because Amy wanted to focus on evangelizing and winning souls. Okay, so this is a value in how we practice our own Pentecostal faith. And to speak of that upper room, she called it the upper room, the place where they prayed for all the sick, right? The upper room, she said, is the powerhouse. The church and the field constitute the great harvest land, and the Spirit-filled are winners of souls. They're in quiet, moderate, efficient spiritual workers. I don't know if that would work in Nigeria. I'm not sure. Because global, again, like I said, global Christianity is like causing us to look and go, hey, you know what? So this is our kind of our brand of Pentecostalism. All right. For the last few minutes, any thoughts, any questions on that? I know, thank you for reminding of that, that there are other keystones and makes sense. I don't know why they took it out of this work. But even I think the latest one from Aaron, Dr. Aaron Friesen, I don't think includes that part. Yeah. So, yes. A good way to say it, yeah. But there's a lot of development, right, that we need in that. And that was the first time in a long time that I've heard an argument like that. Like, hey, it's okay to consider that we might not even need to, not necessarily like believe that there's a rapture or there's another way to interpret this in a 1,000-year reign. Stuff to look into. That's a good way to say it. Thanks. All right. Let me just close. How much time we got? 5 minutes. So I just want to just go through this. Like, this is just my best, looking at my own, like, life and thinking of what I would tell people at my church and how we've practiced this over the years. And by the way, not perfectly. A lot of, you know, mishaps and things that we experimented with and still wondering. And so we're all in the process. But how do you, like, what are some of the Pentecostal habits for cultivating radical openness to God? Because if you talk about Pentecostalism as spirituality, then it's important to talk about what are the practices that we can engage in to help cultivate this radical openness to God. And so some of them I just listed out, things like listening for the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of this is pretty obvious to some of you, right? But this is what I would tell my congregation, like, before you make a decision, you know, I mean, it could be anything that's happening in your daily life. It could be, you know, we're trying to decide where to go on vacation this week, you know, or next week or this month or this summer. Pause, ask God, listen, write it down if you need to, seek discernment. Is this word resonate with what God is saying and doing in us? And then take action, do it. Listen for the direction of the Spirit. Set aside regular time for worship and prayer. Like, we would all not argue with the fact that prayer is the key to some of this stuff, right? This is what they were doing in the upper room when the Spirit came. Dedicate time to waiting on God. Set your affection on Jesus in worship. Listen to Scripture, meaning not just listen to it on your iPhone, but listen to what Jesus, God, is, the Spirit is saying through it. Pray into what the Spirit brings to mind. This is sort of, you know, daily stuff you can do or think about. Increase the frequency of your heavenly language. How many, like, if you were to chart how many times and how often you pray in tongues, let's say you pray in tongues, you know, 5 minutes a week or 5 minutes a day, maybe increase it a little bit and see what happens, you know? Your heavenly language, we're not going to go into it because I don't have a lot of time, but watch how others do it. When you think of how you minister in the power of the Spirit, who are you, like, who was your model, right? For me, it was years ago. I didn't, at the time when I was learning some of this stuff, we weren't connected to Foursquare. So my model was actually a charismatic model. It was John Wimber and the Vineyard. And so I watched John work it, and I saw some of John's disciples or friends of mine, and I watched how they did it on a college campus, Cal State Long Beach. And so that was my start, and I watched, and they modeled this for me, how to minister in the gifts of the Spirit. Take it to the streets. You got to try this out. You know, wherever God sends you, wherever you're going in your day-to-day life, right? When you're riding with that Uber driver, you're the barista at Starbucks, you know, take it to the streets. Experiment with the use of spiritual. Let me speak a little bit to leaders and pastors in the room. This is a tension. Maintain the tension between adequate preparation and your flexible willingness to deviate from what you prepared. I got to tell you, I've deviated a lot from what I prepared. But sometimes I think that's part of what it means to be Pentecostal. Is if I'm committed to a radical openness, then I prepare like the Spirit is not coming. No, I'm just kidding. I prepare with the Holy Spirit's influence, and sometimes God will speak to you as you're preparing. And sometimes you'll see, like, even in some of my notes, when I'm preparing and going over the message, I'll sense that when I'm going over this point, like, oh, like the Spirit will emphasize this point is for somebody in the room. And I'll just sort of like highlight it or mark it in some way. And then when I get to that point, guess what I'll do? I'll leave the pulpit in my notes and I go, I think this is for someone in the room. And then I'll just riff. Just riff. In jazz, they call it improvise. Plan your services with excellence. Amen. But develop protocols for when you sense you need to shift in order to stay with what God is doing in the moment. Okay? That's a, you know, it's a growth journey. It's a process. Sometimes we've got to figure it out. Train your people how to pray for folks. It occurred to me one time when they were like, oh, we're opening up to the Holy Spirit, but everyone's over here, and everyone's like, I don't know how to pray. You know, like, it's only the pastors. No, no, no. Like John Wimber used to say, when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, everyone gets to play. It's a big playground. It's God's big playground, right? Wolfgang von Dies, that's his theological image for Pentecost. Play. Everyone gets to play. So teach people how to play. In your services, in your church, in your Bible studies. Okay, and of course, prioritize prayer. Can't overemphasize that. We know that's the foundation of it all. All right, I think I'm done. I do want to end with this. Ah, thank you, Lord. There's a guy, I'm a saxophone player, and I love jazz. And there was a guy that I patterned my early like musicianship after. His name was David Sanborn. Have you heard of David Sanborn? He's a saxophone player, just incredible blues, R&B. He passed away recently. And I wanted to give you a more like right-brained illustration of what Pentecostalism, what being Pentecostal is like. Being Pentecostal is like learning how to become an excellent jazz musician. So I want you to listen to this, okay? Tell me if you recognize this song and then watch what happens. Pentecostal is the difference between playing classical music and playing jazz music. In classical music, it's structured. It starts out with an order, and you read the notes on the page. In jazz music, it starts out structured with order at recognizable tunes, but then the page goes blank, and the Holy Spirit says, come riff with me. God bless you guys. Be encouraged. Hey, one more thing. One more thing. There is the QR code for the notes, the slide deck, and everything that we talked about today. God bless you. See you around.